worried and worried and worried. What's become of my son? What's going to happen? You know, like a mother often will do, especially a mother with no faith. And so he wrote that song, "All Your Anxiety, All Your Care, Take It to the Mercy Seat, Leave It There." It's a wonderful hymn. And you really should learn that. It was written back in the late 1800s, and just a beautiful number. And it's on my newest CD, by the way. And speaking of which, nice segue, I do have some CDs. They're the same CDs I had here a year and a half ago when I was here with you. But they're the same four, and they're each $15 a piece. If you buy the whole set of four of them, I'll give them to you for $50, and I can take plastic. Okay? By the way, if you want more than that, 6 for 60, 7 for 70, 9 for 90, 10 for 100, 100 for 1,000, 1,000 for 10,000, whatever. I'm here to please. And so they make nice gifts. And so anyway, they're available to you should you want some trumpet music in your home. And every godly home wants trumpet music. May I remind you that that's the instrument of choice by your Savior. He said, "I'm going to return to the sound of the trumpet." And so you need to be listening for it and developing an appreciation for it, because it's a divine doorbell. And I have a feeling that the person who's going to play it from heaven is a whole lot better than I am. And but anyway, that's available to you. Good to have you on this Sunday night. I'm so glad that you made it. We're missing a few people that I knew who were here this morning. Could I just ask you to do something? I don't know how loving you people are. I don't have no idea how loving this church is. But the most loving thing you could do as a body is to look around you and note who's not here and give them a call tonight when you get home, or drop them a text, or give them a call tomorrow morning. Just say, "Hey, listen, why don't you come out tonight? And love to have you here at 7 o'clock. 6:59 tomorrow night. And we'll have a great time together. But I'm glad you're here. Good to see all of you here this evening. And remember, tomorrow night starts at 7. I could be if I wanted to be. I could be long-winded, but I'm not. I use restraint. I use discipline. So we'll start tomorrow night, Berkeley, at 7 o'clock, and I will be done, give or take a minute or two. I'll be done by 8, okay? So you can get home and get your good night's sleep, all right? And so I'll be done right around 8 o'clock. So it won't be a huge time commitment on your part. But we'd love to have you here and encourage others to come. Could you do that? That'd be a loving thing for you to do. And good. I'm glad you're here tonight. Okay, remember our memory verse? It goes like this, Psalm 119:97. Remember, Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in your Bible, and every single verse in Psalm 119 is referring to the Word of God. Every single verse. And it's a psalm built on the alphabet, the Hebraic alphabet. And verse 97 goes like this. Oh, remember? Oh, David's emotional. He just loves this, and I hope you do too. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. Stand with me, would you please? Let's do it together. Stand with me. I'm so glad you're here, and nice family group here this evening, and looking forward to visiting with you out of the Word of God. Hope you're looking forward to hearing it preached. Good to have you here tonight. Are you glad you're here? Can I ask you a question? Would you answer me by raising your hand? How many of you would rather be here tonight than in prison? Okay, good. I think 100%. I think 100%. Yay, we're on the same team. Okay, here you go. On your marks, let's say it. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. You did that so very well. Let's do it one more time, okay, just for practice. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. Now, Berkeley, I didn't see you saying it. Would you like to do it solo? Just Berkeley by yourself. Here we go. Berkeley, you ready? Okay, next time I want you to do it, all right? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for church tonight. Lord, may we be reminded that none of us deserve to be here. We deserve to be lost, damned in our sins. But God, you've been so very good to me. You've been so very good to others in this room that have asked you to be their Savior, Lord, to rescue them from the penalty of sin, and Lord, to give us a promise that is just absolutely beyond our imagination, and that being heaven. Lord, we realize that the best is still yet to come, but in the meantime, as we tarry, Lord, would you help us to have the kind of love that you'd like us to have for your word? God, I pray that you'd use this week in the lives of these people. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for their discipline. Thank you for their wanting to be here tonight. Would you bless them accordingly? God, give us a good time in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think you'll find this interesting. I think I shared this here when I was here a year and a half ago, but just to kind of refresh your memory, there was a great, great preacher who used to love to stand in front of a seminary of young men. That seminary numbered anywhere from 200 to 300 often, and it was in London, England. But he would stand in front of that student body. His name was Charles Spurgeon. And he would share with his young men, they were kind of his pride and joy. His heart was with them. They were training for the ministry. And he would say this. He would say, guys, whenever you're preparing a message, whenever you're putting together a sermon, always make sure to put into that sermon stories, illustrations, pictures. Because guys, they're like the windows, and this is before electric light. They're like the windows of the auditorium. They let the light in. They let the light in. People, that is so true. Theology, doctrine, can sometimes be abstract and hard to grasp sometimes. But when you liken it to a story, when you liken it to an illustration, when you liken it to a picture, it's like, oh, I get it. I get it now. And may I remind you that the world's greatest preacher, his name was Jesus, used that technique all the time. We call them parables. Very good. But please be reminded, Christians, that there are parables all through your Bible. Jesus is not the only one to use parables. In fact, just about every writer in Scripture, and there are about 40 of them, about every writer uses that technique of using pictures, illustrations. And what I'd like to do tonight, by way of introduction, and let me just be very transparent with you, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to start a message I'm going to finish tomorrow night. But to kind of lay the groundwork here tonight, we're going to look at a passage, and it's not my objective. My objective is going to be another passage. But to just kind of springboard, to kind of kick us off, I'd like you to look at a passage that Paul wrote that gives you three different pictures in rapid succession about what the Christian life is all about. And you'll find those pictures, you know what, before I tell you what the book, let's see if you can guess. I'll give you a hint. It is a book that is probably the very last book that Paul's going to write. Just before his martyrdom, we believe. Anybody have any idea what that might be? The answer to that is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Why don't you turn there with me, please, tonight, would you? 2 Timothy. What did I do with my Bible, Pastor? I put it, it's over here. 2 Timothy. I had my trumpet in my hand, so I couldn't have my Bible and my trumpet. God only gave me two hands. 2 Timothy. And what I'd like to do is I'd like you to go with me to chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And what I'm going to do tonight, Christians, is I'm going to look at these pictures in reverse order. And that'll be, and why I'm going to do that will be clear to you here in just a few minutes if you'll be patient. But let me draw you, first of all, to verse number 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Are you with me? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 6, where the Bible tells you the husbandman. And that word husbandman, folks, is a Greek word that just means seed planter. It's referring to a gardener. It's referring to a farmer. It's referring to agriculture. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers. And that word first there means primary, the most important. The farmer is the most, and when it comes to having fruit, the farmer is the most important person involved. He's one that tends that fruit. So let me read the verse again. The seed planter, the husbandman that laboreth, must be primary or first partaker of the fruits. And what's being alluded to there, Christians, is something I think all of us need to be reminded. When I got saved, God immediately implanted in your new nature a desire to see other people get saved. When I led a good friend of mine to the Lord a number of years ago, the first thing he did, I did not tell him to do this. The first thing he did was he drove the 90 miles back to Boston, made a beeline to his unsaved parents, and walked into the front door and said, Mom and Dad, I got something to tell you. I got saved today. I didn't tell him to do that. That was a natural knee-jerk reflex of a heart that got saved. And may I remind you people tonight that God has given every one of you a field to plow, a field of ministry. It's your neighborhood, where you work. God's given you the opportunity to have a testimony, to see seed planted. You're the farmer. And if there's one thing I think all of us know about farming is it's hard work. It's toilsome. Takes a lot of work. Folks, to lead somebody to the Lord takes a lot of work. They're going to watch your life, and you may have to witness to them. You may have to pray for them for years. It's hard work. But we welcome that because we deep down in our heart, if we're right with God, deep down in our heart, we want to see other people get saved. And it really bugs you as a Christian to know my husband's unsaved. My wife is unsaved. My parents are unsaved. I've got an unsaved teenager. Oh, that just bothers us no end. That's what we call a burden. And folks, that's very, very healthy. And that's what Paul is talking about. We all have a desire to see people get saved. And may I just challenge you, every one of you, no exceptions. It has nothing to do with personality. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're outgoing. You can work on that and you can change that. But it has everything to do with you having a burden to see people get saved. I wonder, when's the last time? Would you just ask yourself, when's the last time you personally gave out a tract? When's the last time you did that? I don't think there's anybody here that would argue with me that you ought to be doing it. But boy, we sure get kind of self-focused and selfish about our salvation sometime. And we kind of become like the nation of Israel. God always intended Israel to tell the world and be an example of the world about a nation that loves God. But instead of becoming a throughway, they became a cul-de-sac. And I see so many Christians that are like that. There's no question they're saved. But they've gotten so self-centered and so frozen over at the mouth. They're like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth when it comes to their salvation. And God has called every one of us, folks, and this is what Paul's telling Timothy. God's called every one of us to plant seed, to see people get saved. We want to see that happen. We all want to see people get saved. I hope you do. I hope that's an ongoing. I hope that you've got a prayer list in your life where there are unsaved people, at least one unsaved person that you're praying for, that God would help to get them saved. I know I've got many on my list, and there are many stories I could tell you, but folks, it's not. I don't have the gift of soul winning. There is no such thing. The Bible, there's no such thing as that. It just has everything to do with your praying, and you're having a burden, and you're being obedient to what God has called you to do. God has called every one of you to preach the gospel, not just him, not just me. You're to do it too. Ladies, you're called to preach. You're not called to pastor, but you are called to preach. We preach the gospel. Every one of us are to do that. We're all seed planters. Nobody here is an exception. Every one of us have been called to plant the seed. I hope there are many of you that are retired. The greatest soul winner I've ever seen was my father-in-law, who wrote his own tract when he was in his 70s. He was just an avid soul winner all through his 80s. God has called every one of us to do that. To be that way, all right? And so that's what Paul's talking there, kind of a graphic picture. But then let me show you the next one. Jump up one verse, would you please? Go to verse number 5. There's another picture here, folks. Watch this, verse number 5. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. What word was in there twice? Strive. Let me tell you the Greek word for it. Athleo. What does that sound like? Athlete. Yes. Friends, are you saved? God says you're better than a world-class athlete. You know what you are? You're a heaven-class athlete. But God in that verse and other passages in your New Testament, God says, I want you to look at a world-class athlete and learn some lessons. Because you're far better than a world-class athlete. You're a heaven-class athlete. But what are world-class athletes like? What is Paul getting at in this verse? What he is getting at is the fact that a world-class athlete, people, may I remind you, a world-class athlete is very, very careful. Oh, you have no idea. They're very careful about what they let in their life. You ought to be legendary, Christian, about how careful you are of what you let in your life, what you let in your home, what you watch, what you listen to, how you talk, who you listen to, what you believe, what you read. You're very careful about what you let in your life. If you're the right kind of Christian, you're very careful about what you let in your life. The reason for that, friends, is because there's all kinds of stuff out there that will hurt you. None of you can find me a picture of LeBron James. Ever heard of him? He's the best basketball player right now in the NBA. But none of you can find a picture of him smoking a cigarette. You know why? He's as unsaved as a skunk. He has no convictions about cigarettes. But he doesn't smoke them. You know why? Because he knows that would hurt his event. You can't find pictures of him drinking alcohol. You can't find pictures of these great athletes drinking any kind of alcohol, drinking any and smoking any kind of tobacco. You can't find it. You know why? Not because they have convictions. Have nothing to do with it. They just know that's going to hurt my event. They are very, and I'm going to use a word that no Christian likes. A world-class athlete is very, very disciplined. There was a huge article in Sports Illustrated a couple years ago about how legendary Tom Brady is about his life and what he lets in there. Let me give you some examples. Tom Brady, who's arguably the best football player that's ever played the game, never, ever, ever touches alcohol. He's never out of bed past 9 o'clock at night. He's always the first guy in the workout room, even during off season, at 5 in the morning. He will not eat ice cream unless it's made out of avocado. He won't eat tomatoes because he thinks that hurts muscle reparation. He's just really got some very, he's legendary. The other pros look at him and go, wow, I want to be like that. Wow. He is quite the idol in the NFL. Folks, how much more ought you to be legendary? You're serving something far better than a coach. You're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How legendary ought you to be, and how careful you are with what you let in your life. We were very, very disciplined. I'm going to share with you a statistic that's kind of sad. I read years ago that 90% of the reading done in this church is done by the women. That is so sad. Men are so undisciplined sometimes. It takes discipline to sit down and read a couple chapters of your Bible. I hope, though, that you are convicted that you need to be reading your Bible at least once a year. You need to read 4 chapters a day to read through your Bible in about 10 months. Yeah, it takes about 15, 20 minutes. Maybe you're a slow reader. It takes a half hour. Okay, so what? So what? Just takes discipline. Sit down, be quiet, and be disciplined. But that's what Paul's talking about. And may I remind you, Christians, tonight, God said through Paul, you can't be godly. You can't be godly without discipline. We ought to be legendary, church, about our ability to say no to the flesh, say yes to what the Spirit of God wants in our lives, and be the right kind of heaven-class athlete. What a lesson. But that's not my message tonight. Let's go to one more, okay? Let's go to the first one. Jump up to verse number 3. Are you awake? Are you following me? Everybody alive? Say amen. All right, good. All right, watch this, would you? Verse number 3. Oh, this is going to be fun. I love this. All right, you ready? Verse number 3. Open your Bible now. Don't be looking at me. Get your Bible open. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Watch this. Thou therefore endure hardness. Ah! Time out. Hardness? Hardness? People, did you hear that? Hardness? You mean being a Christian has hardness? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. In fact, if anybody tells you that it's easy to be a Christian, punch him in the forehead and tell him pastor sent you. It is hard to be a Christian. How hard is it? Let's read on. This will shock you. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good, next word out loud, church, soldier of Jesus Christ. Are you saved here tonight? Just out of curiosity, how many of you are a Christian? Would you raise your hand? Are there any Christians here tonight? Okay, if your hand's up, you're a soldier. You're a soldier, ladies. You're a soldier. Men, you're a soldier. All of you are soldiers. Can I remind you of something that all of you know, but you need to be reminded? What is a soldier?
Well, they're guys and gals that stand around in uniforms and look sharp.
No, 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 no. Let me tell you about being a soldier. If you join the Navy, which stands for Never Again Volunteer Yourself, if you join the Army, which stands for Ain't Ready for Marines Yet, or if you join the Marines, which stands for Muscles Are Required, Intelligence Not Essential, or if you join the Air Force, which is lovingly referred to as the Chair Force, because they're always sitting around. But whatever military branch you join, ladies, men, doesn't matter, whatever they're going to do, whatever you do, when you show up, when you're supposed to, they're going to do something very mean to you. They're going to send you to boot camp. Even you women, they're going to send you to boot camp. You know what they do at boot camp? I have never, ever, ever had anybody, pay attention now, ladies, I have never, ever had anybody tell me, boot camp. It was so fun. They let me sleep in. I got to eat whatever I wanted. They let me have the remote control to the TV. Oh, it was so nice. It was just the most relaxing 8 weeks of my life, or Marines, the most relaxing 12 weeks of my life. I have never heard that, nor have you. And if you have, you're listening to an idiot. They send you to boot camp, and you know why? They want to toughen you up. You know why? Because no matter what branch you go into, when you go to boot camp, they're going to teach you how to fight and kill. Fight and kill. I have a good friend who became very quickly, he's a young man, but he became very quickly a captain in the United States Marine, who's the chief mechanic of a huge helicopter and a whole crew. A lot of responsibility for a 24-year-old. But twice a week, even as the chief mechanic, he was required to go to the rifle range and stay sharp with his rifle. They, you know why? Because their number one job, the number one job, Christians, hear me please, the number one job of a soldier is to fight. Did you hear me, Charleston Christians? The number one job of a soldier is to fight. You are in a fight. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I don't know how you feel about it. I don't really care. But I do want you to know that God has called every one of you to fight. Now, I realize that fighting, especially throwing fists and punching somebody, is ungodly, and we should never lose our temper and get into a fight. But you know what? There's something fascinating about a fight. I think most of you would agree. There's something fascinating about a fight. In fact, if two of you decide to get it on after the church, could I watch? There's something fascinating about a fight. To drive this home, could I share with you something kind of personal? You are looking tonight at a real live professional hockey referee. When I'm in town during hockey season, you'll love this. The Greenville Swamp Rabbits will use me as an official. Their slogan, fear the ears. They often play you Charleston, the Charleston team. That's kind of the rivalry up there. But I'm a referee, but I'm not on the ice. I am what is called an off-ice official. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because one of my responsibilities often, not every game that I play, or that I'm active in, not every game do I do this, but a lot of times, they will put me in what is called the penalty box. It's a small little area that when a player is naughty and breaks a rule, they'll either get a 2-minute minor from the referee or a 4-minute double minor or a 5-minute major or a 7-minute major minor or a 10-minute game misconduct. When that player gets that penalty, they come to my box. I'm either in the home box or the visitor's box. They never sit together. That would be bad news. But they come to your box, and you make sure that they serve their sentence. And I do that. One night, a number of years ago, I was in the visitor's penalty box, and there was a good fight. Now, I probably shouldn't use the word good and fight in the same sentence. I understand that, ladies. Please forgive me, but you understand where I'm going. There was a good fight. I mean, it was a snot locker fight, Pastor, and these guys went at it. And when there's a fight like that, when the referees finally get them to the penalty box, separates them and get them to the penalty box, and sometimes that's hard work because they're really ticked. But when they do that, when they come to your box, you open the door. It's kind of a confined area, but you just leave them alone. They're hot. They're angry. They're probably bloody. And you just leave them alone. You just let them cool off. You make sure they have some ice because sometimes there's blood involved. But you make sure they have a towel and whatever. But you just leave them alone. Just leave them alone and let them simmer. So that's what happened. There was a good fight, and this visitor came to my box, and he sat down with a huff. I closed the door, and the game continued. No sooner did the game start again when all of a sudden a voice came from that corner. How did I do? I looked at him. I said, excuse me? He said, how did I do? I thought, well, that's odd. I said, I looked at him and said, how'd you do with what? He said, how did I do in my fight? Oh, well, that's odd. So I said, well, you'll be interested to know that you held your own. You did a good job. He said, good. So I realized he wanted some more information. So I gave him some more, and I said, you'll be interested to know, son, that tonight you picked a fight with the number one fighter for Greenville, the number one goon, and you held your own. You know what he said? Awesome. And I found out as I started to talk with him, I found out that this was his very first professional hockey game. He had just been drafted from the University of Minnesota, and he wanted to make a good showing in his debut to his teammates. And he was very proud of the fact that he fought a good fight. What a picture of you, or should be. Now that you're on the Lord's side, you're no longer defeated by sin. You're no longer whooped up. You're no longer a whoop puppy. You now can fight for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every one of you have been called to fight. You're a fighter. And your attitude ought to be awesome. I can now fight for the King of Kings. I can now be on the winning side. And there's a song that goes like that. Maybe some of you know, I'm on the winning side. Oh, it's a fun song to sing. But friends, that is you. You're a fighter. You have been called to fight. Now, having said that tonight, look at the next verse. Look at verse number 4. This will shock you. This will absolutely shock you if you chew on it. Look at verse 4. No man, that includes you girls, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life. In other words, they don't get all upset about who's in the White House. That he may, oh, watch this, watch this, that he may, next word out loud, please. Please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Would you look at me, please? Have you ever thought about this, Christians? That when you fight, you please God. He's called you to be a soldier, not so you can look good, not so you can go to church, although there's nothing wrong with any of that, but he's called you to be a fighter. You're a fighter. Lady, you're a fighter. Folks, you're a fighter. You're called to fight, not just sit there and enjoy some preaching and no, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. And again, nothing wrong with any of that, but there's far more to it than that. Every one of you been called to fight. Now, having really established that here tonight with you, and I hope I've done a good job, but having established with you, the fact that you're in a fight implies something, doesn't it, people? It implies that you've got an enemy. You've got somebody you're fighting. Would you please tell me who you're fighting? I knew you'd say that. I knew you would say that. Let me tell you about the devil. What was the devil before he became the devil? An angel. Very good, class. From what you know about angels and from what the Bible teaches you about angels, you call it angelology. It's good theology. From what you know about angelology, can an angel be omnipresent like God, everywhere at once like God can be? No. An angel can only be at one place at one time, right? Let me tell you people something. The devil can only be at one place at one time. If I were the devil, and I've been called that before many times, but if I were the devil, why would I come after you? What are you doing personally that scares me? If you're like, and I have no idea, folks, I speak ignorantly, but if you're like most Christians I've seen in my church, you're not doing anything that scares me. You're not aggressive about soul winning. You're not out there knocking down the doors and just wreaking havoc for righteousness. If you're like most Christians I've seen, you're just kind of happy to be saved, and we love to sing the songs, we love to fellowship, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. But as far as making waves, we keep our lives peaceful and kind of keep our salvation to ourselves. And in fact, folks, let me tell you something. Have you ever thought about this? What does the devil want to do to you? What would he really want to do to you? He can't rob you of your salvation. He can't do that. He can't touch you without God's permission. So if you were the devil, what would you try to do? Well, let's think about that theologically. What does God hate? I would that you were hot or cold, but lukewarm. I spew thee out of my mouth. What does God hate? Lukewarmness. Are you lukewarm? Let me tell you what you're like if you're lukewarm. Oh, this Christianity thing, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't get too excited about it. Give out a tract, nah, I leave it to guys who are gifted at doing that, and I kind of keep it to myself, and I kind of keep it low-key. Good job. You're right where I want you if I'm your enemy, because that's exactly what God hates. He wants you on fire, people. So if I were the devil, you know what I would do? I would try to create a system that really distracts Christians and gets them to be all about their flesh and all about the comforts of life and all about just having an easy go at it, enjoying retirement, not making waves. I think I've done a good job. It's called Hollywood. It's called money. It's called vacation. It's called retirement. Relax, relax. Oh, if I'm the devil, folks, and I realize I might not be describing any of you. I hope I'm so wrong. But if you're like most Christians, I don't need to waste time with you. You're right where I want you. You don't get too excited about this stuff, and you don't do anything. You're not a great fighter. You're not out there using your bayonet. You're not using the sword of the Spirit. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Let me share with you something, folks. I think, and I hope you'll hear me carefully, I believe that you've got a bigger enemy than the devil. There is no question the devil hates you. No question. The devil hates this church. He loves it when you stay away. He loves it when you keep it to yourself. But I believe that every one of you have a bigger enemy than the devil. And the enemy I'm going to introduce you tonight, and I'm not introducing, I'm just kind of reminding you because you already know this. But the enemy that I'm going to kind of highlight tonight is omnipresent. It's an enemy that's omnipresent in your life. And let me introduce this enemy to you by sharing with you a story that happened that's kind of interesting. There was a young lady, probably just a few years older than Berkeley. She was a junior in college. And I don't know how much you guys know about young women. That didn't sound right, did it? But anyway, I don't know how much you know about women, but psychologists say that a young lady is ready for marriage at the age of 21. A young man is ready for marriage at the age of 28. Men are slow. But this young lady was a student at Bob Jones University years ago. And every morning, she's a junior in college, she's about 20, 21 years older, so she's very mature. And every morning in her dorm room, the phone would ring at about 7:30 a.m., and it was always her boyfriend up north. So her roommates always just let Susan get the phone. And this particular cool February morning there in Greenville, her phone rang, and she answered it, and sure enough, it was her boyfriend, and he was just making sure that things were still hot and heavy, you know, and they were still in love, you know, blah, blah, blah. And as they were having a discussion, evidently, the conversation went in a direction that absolutely thrilled this young lady. This young man at the other end of the line started dropping into the conversation the M word. Susan, someday when we're married, we could blah, 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 blah. And someday when we're married, we could live blah, 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 blah. Well, please understand Susan. She's 21. She's ready for this. She's ready. She got excited. And I think you can understand that, can't you? She's thinking, yeah, about time this moron grew up, about time he started thinking about the future, yeah, yeah. And she thoroughly enjoyed that phone call and lost track of time. When all of a sudden, back when they still had bells in the residence halls, the bell went off that told Susan she had 10 minutes to get to her first hour class. Most college students, me included, always tried to do our schedule where we didn't have a first hour class, but that was not always possible. And at Bob Jones back then, you did not want to be late to class. Her class was in a main classroom building called the Alumni Building that's literally a half mile away. She had 10 minutes to get from that residence hall to that alumni building. And she thought, I don't want to be late because if you're late, there was a torture chamber under the library that they would take you to and flog you. So she didn't, that was kind of a joke, folks. But anyway, she panicked. She told her boyfriend, love, you got to go, hung up, went to the closet and grabbed a jacket because it was kind of cool that morning, and went to the chest of drawers where her books were neatly stacked and ready to go to class, and she took off for class. She went as fast as she could, and she made it in just the nick of time. She sat up front. She got up front. She sat next to a good friend of hers, and she couldn't wait to tell her good friend about the phone call and the M word. And so she got to her seat, and she was standing there in front of the class. She took her coat off, put it on the back of the chair, wheeled around, sat down, and began to tell her friend about the phone call in a way that only a woman can. And it looked and sounded like this. Well, her friend was sitting next to her going, finally, Susan came up for air. And her friend said, Susan, you are in your slip. Now, let me tell you what always happens in an audience. There are women going, ah, there are men. So could I get, ladies, would you just take a moment to just listen and let the men, let me visit with the men? Men, listen, let me tell you something about godly women. Here in the South, my wife is so guilty of this, here in the South, women will buy dresses with really light material because it's hot out there like today. And sometimes they can be so light that if the sun or light hits it at a certain angle, it reveals a whole lot more than a godly woman would like to reveal. especially if she wants to be modest, which is a Bible principle. So often women, my wife has a couple of them, have a like an underdress. It's called a slip. And it just gives an added light layer to the outward. Ladies, am I doing a good job? Just kind of gives an extra layer of protection, you know, visually. But for a woman to show up in public in her slip, it's not that it reveals a whole lot. It just looks like you didn't finish the job. And it looks weird. It's like you guys showing up this winter to church in your long johns. It's like, nobody wants to see that. Yeah. Well, I'm told that Susan looked down and screamed, ah! And grabbed her jacket and wrapped herself up in her jacket and ran out of class and skipped it that day. And I can understand that, can't you? Folks, could I just be really, really honest with you? And I hope this doesn't make you uncomfortable. But I can think of nothing more embarrassing, could you, than to go out in public without the right kinds of clothes on or without clothes on? I can think of nothing more embarrassing. Could you? Probably not. I have just introduced you to what I believe is your biggest enemy. The biggest enemy you women have and the biggest enemy you men have is in what you wear. Not on the outside, but on the inside. The Bible, and I will prove my point if you'll let me in just a moment. The Bible says that every thought you have, sir, every thought you have, ma'am, is an article of clothing. And I wonder how embarrassed you would be if we could see what you wore today in your mind. What a fight. And may I remind you Christians tonight that God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for every thought. Casting down, 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought you have is a garment of clothing. And the biggest fight, Christians, I believe you and I have is in what we wear at any given moment of any given day. Could I prove my point? Oh, please let me. I'll begin proving it tonight and finish tomorrow night. There are many, many passages, Christians. There are many passages I could take you to. But I'm going to take you to what is considered the number one psychology passage of the Bible. It is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Could I invite you to turn with me here tonight? Ephesians chapter 4, I would encourage you to get your Bible open there. Get a pen or pencil ready. Make some notes so it means more to you later when you read it in your devotions. Ephesians chapter 4, what a wonderful, wonderful chapter is Ephesians chapter 4. There are 6 chapters in Ephesians. Ephesians is a perfect model of Paul's style. It was always Paul's style to lay down great theology in the first part of his letters, and then in the second part, get very practical. And here's how you apply that theology. Doctrine always demands duty. Principles always demand practice. Belief always demands behavior. And that's always how he wrote his letter. So when you come to Ephesians, people, the first 3 chapters are all about doctrine. He talks about predestination. He talks about enlightenment. I mean, he talks about these great, great, deep, theological deals. And then you come to chapter 4, and he immediately starts saying, okay, now here's how you apply it. Here's how you live it. So we're about to enter, people, a very practical section. And I would challenge you Christians, those of you that are serious about the Lord, I would challenge you to memorize Ephesians chapter 4. You can do it. It just takes review and discipline. Review and discipline. My youth group, when I was a youth pastor years ago, memorized Ephesians chapter 4. They stood up in an evening service and gave it to their parents and the rest of the church by memory. I was so proud of them. I'd encourage you to do the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4 is so very, very practical. But let me drop you right in the middle of a paragraph and stay with me, please. We'll just kind of introduce the direction. We'll say amen and get out of here, okay, and conclude tomorrow night. Ephesians chapter 4, let me drop you in verse 22. Can I do that, please? Verse 22. You be ready to say a word out loud, okay, when I get there, and I ask you to. Are you with me? Ephesians chapter 4, and starting at verse 22, if you're there, say amen. All right, now watch what he does. That ye put off. You might want to circle that, because in the margin next to this verse, you might want to write, the put off / put on principle. It's also in Colossians 3 and other passages in the Bible. The put off / put on principle. You're going to see put on right there. You just saw it in verse 22. You're going to see the term put on in verse 24. We'll get there here in just a moment. So let's go back to verse 22. You with me? That ye put off concerning the former conversation. That word conversation means lifestyle. Lifestyle. That ye put off concerning the former conversation. The old man. That's not referring to your husband. That's not referring to your dad. That is referring to you and your ability, ladies and men, to act and live like you're unsaved. You still have that ability even though you're saved. You still have the ability to act and look unsaved. And the Bible says, put off, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which God says is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And where does this happen, folks? Where's the biggest Gettysburg in your life? And be renewed, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit or the attitude of your mind, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, that's your salvation, your new nature, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, would you look up this way, please? Let me have a little fun. Let's pretend from now on that when Mike Schrock, your special speaker this week, stands on this platform, I am standing in your brain. I am standing right now in your mind. And what Paul has just told you under the inspiration of God is that every one of us here that are here tonight, still breathing, we've got this walk-in closet. This walk-in closet has a door. There are millions of garments hanging here that I can wear in my mind at any given split second. This door has a title over the top called Old Man. So this is an old man closet. You've all got it. Even if you're unsaved, you got this closet. And the Bible says that everything in here is corrupt. The word corrupt is very, very graphic. And let me tell you what it means. Have you ever, my friends, ever worn a Band-Aid for a week? Or maybe a month, it was a really deep cut, and somehow that Band-Aid got pulled back a little bit and you got to see what was underneath, or maybe you wore a cast for a month or two and they finally took it off. What did the skin look like? Shriveled and white. And why is that? Because it's dead. And just out of curiosity, were any of you ever brave enough to do what I've done? I've had a Band-Aid on and it peeled back and it was all white and shriveling. I was just curious. I wonder what that smells like. How many of you have ever done that? Oh, you chickens, you liars. You're so afraid to be a man. Anyway, did it smell good? Oh, no. Let me tell you why. I am told that the most disgusting smell on the face of the earth, and I can think of some disgusting smells. We got a couple litter pans in our house. I can think of disgusting smells. But I am told that the most disgusting smell on the face of the earth is decaying flesh, a decomposing body. By the way, did you hear about the man who went to Beethoven's grave in Germany? It's kind of a tourist site. And he was standing there at Beethoven's grave, just kind of admiring his memory of all the great works that Beethoven's done, his 9 symphonies, his 5 piano concertos. And all of a sudden he heard coming from the ground. He thought, good grief, there's sound. He called the caretaker. Mr. Caretaker, there's sound coming from Beethoven's grave. The caretaker leaned over. Sure enough. So the caretaker went and got a shovel. He dug up the Beethoven's grave, opened the coffin, and there was Beethoven down there erasing all of his music. Mr. Beethoven, what are you doing? And Mr. Beethoven said, oh, don't mind me. I'm just down here decomposing. That's a good joke. If you didn't laugh, it's because you have no sense of humor and you're dumb. But anyway, I am told, back to my message, I don't know who got me off on that rabbit trail, but back to the most disgusting smell, I've never experienced it, but folks, I can tell you some disgusting stories, and I will. The most disgusting smell on the face of the earth is decomposing flesh. I was preaching this message about a year ago in Pennsylvania. There was a man, a large man, I'm going to guess in his 50s, who came up to me after this service in tears. And he said, Brother Mike, what you've said tonight is so true. He said, 2 weeks ago, I have not been able to sleep for 2 weeks. I have not been able to, I'm in a wreck because I cannot get the smell But our landlord came to me in the apartment that I live in, and he asked me, had I seen George, who lived upstairs? We hadn't seen George for a couple weeks. He said, would you please go with me? Be my witness, and let's go check on George. They went up there. They opened their door. He had the key. They opened the door, and there was George's body on the bed decomposing. It was already black and jello-like. It had been there for weeks, and it was the most disgusting smell. They both heaved and lost their cookies, if you will. And the guy said, I cannot get that smell out of my mind. Folks, I'm sharing that with you because that's what God thinks and what you ought to think of that closet. That's what God thinks of anybody unsaved. That's why God can't let anybody unsaved, because that's the only closet they've got. That's why he can't let them in heaven. They would stink up the place. And folks, what we need to remember tonight is that you've still got that closet. You still have it. And Paul says in verse 22 that you put off. The word put off literally means what I did this morning when I got up. My alarm clock went off at 6. I didn't get to bed last night because I helped a referee a soccer game. I didn't get to bed until midnight. My alarm went off, and the first thought of my mind, and often is when I'm as an evangelist and as I travel, where am I? And I realized, and I was wearing at that moment, I don't know what you call him, I don't want to know, don't share it with me, but I was wearing at that moment what we call in my family, jammies. If I showed up today to preach in what I wore to bed last night, he would not let me in the building, and rightfully so. Some of you are thinking, well, what do you wear? None of your business, but we call them jammies. And so I did something this morning that I'm sure you appreciate. I put off, Bible word, I put off my jammies in order to put on what I thought would be appropriate. That is exactly, people, what God is asking you to do in your mind, in your head, that you put off that gunk. That gunk, I have had on two different occasions, both in California, the police chief of the city sitting in the audience. Both of them at different services came up to me and said, Brother Mike, what you said about decaying flesh is absolutely true. One of those chiefs told me that he has men in his department there in that city in California where I was preaching who have been passed over for promotion because they will not go into a mobile home. They will not go into an apartment. They will not go into a house where the neighbors have started complaining about the stench, where somebody lived by themselves and nobody knew for weeks that they were now dead until that aroma started hitting the air. Folks, it is a disgusting smell, and I hope I'm grossing you out, because that's what you ought to think about that closet, and that's what God thinks of that closet. And that is an impetus. That's kind of a motive for you, kind of drives you to take that stuff off. But you can't just take off and not put anything on. You have to put on. And I remind you, according to verse 24, that when you got saved, folks, God's a contractor. He created the universe in 6 days, rested the seventh, and started creating again on the eighth. And every time somebody gets saved, God does a new creation called a new nature. They're given a brand new closet. All of you saved here tonight, you've got it. This closet has millions of garments hanging in it. There's a door. There's a title of the door that says New Man or New Nature. And when you walk in here, everything in here smells good. It's aromatic. It's good. It makes you a better wife. It makes you a better church member. It makes you a better employee. It makes you a better husband. Everything in here is good. It's wholesome. But may I remind you tonight in closing, church, that these two closets, according to Galatians chapter 5, these two closets hate each other. They hate each other, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. Folks, in the truest sense of the word, hear me carefully, in the truest sense of the term, every one of you Christians are bipolar. You're bipolar. You've got that closet pulling on you, you've got that closet pulling on you, and the biggest fight, soldiers, you're ever going to have is which closet are you going to? And folks, this is going to hurt your feelings, but some of the onerous losers I've ever met are retired. My point is this, not that all retirees are losers, that's not what I mean at all, but hear me carefully. You never grow out of this fight. Retirees can be so arrogant and stubborn and belligerent, and that is all very ungodly. Folks, we never grow out of this fight. That's my point. We never grow out of this fight. And what I'm going to do tomorrow night is we're going to talk very, very candidly and pointedly about this fight. And let me tell you why. Paul, bad word. God, through Paul, wants you to know, Christians, how that closet works. What is its battle plan in the life of a Christian? Paul wants you to know that. And he starts talking about it in verse 17. And we'll look at that tomorrow night, all right? I hope you'll come back. I hope the Lord will burden your heart to be here. I hope the Lord will burden your heart to reach out to others and be mature and godly and loving and encourage people to come with you tomorrow night. Would you do that? At least pray about it, okay? All right, now, I'm going to do something I never do. I never do this, but because we're a smaller congregation, I can do it. Are there any questions or any comments about anything I've said tonight? I will open it up to the floor for a few moments, not real long, but any comments, any questions that I need to clarify? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for making us part of your army. Lord, you let us wear the uniform called Christianity. God, how good do we have it? Lord, we're no longer losers. We're no longer damned. As Ephesians is going to tell us tomorrow night, we're no longer having understanding darkened. We're no longer blind. We're no longer aliens. God, thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that we can understand this fight. The world can't. They have no idea about this fight. But God, we do. And I pray that you would fill this little church with good fighters who had the right kind of thought life, the right kind of attitude, Lord, including these women and these men. Lord, help us to be the right kind of fighters, even tonight. And Lord, there are a lot of tools out there that our enemy has constructed to get us distracted. God, help us to have victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor, I